To browsing the internet at all, I dare you to type these words into your search engine and see what comes up. The words, faith unleashes the healing power of God. In fact, you might even get your phone. No, don't get your phone out right now. But sometime this afternoon, if you want to, get your phone out or go to your computer and just do a search. Search the internet for the words, faith unleashes the healing power of God, because your computer screen or your phone screen will instantly be flooded with hundreds or even thousands of web pages declaiming that it is our faith that unleashes or releases God's power in our lives, and that the power of the Holy Spirit to heal is limited or canceled by our lack of faith. Let me say that again. Is it true what so many people are saying, that our faith unleashes the miracle power of God? Because I hear that a lot. I read that a lot. I do have a slight question. I want to know what makes anyone think that the power of God is on a leash. As if God needed to be let off the leash. The word is not spelled D-O-G. The word is spelled G-O-D. You don't put him on a leash. He's not on a leash. You can't unleash him. Look. The notion that our faith could unleash God is, well, it's a gross affront to God's sovereign authority and his power over all of his creation. I mean, let me just quote a couple of verses. These are not the verses that are our text for this morning, but just a couple of verses from a couple of different places in the Bible. Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Psalm 135, verse 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. What? The bottom of the ocean? Yes, whatever he pleases, he does. Daniel 4, verse 35. He does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Nothing can hold back the hand of God. Ephesians 1, verse 11. In him we have been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Did you get that? He works all things according to the counsel of his will. In other words, he's not in any way dependent on us or our cooperation or our participation or our faith or our anything. All across the Bible, the point is literally in hundreds of passages. It's so clear. God does whatever he wants, whenever he wants. He does not need our help or our permission. You may have heard a preacher or two say that. I hear people say God is a gentleman. I don't know what God they're reading about in their Bible, but the one that I read about in my Bible does whatever he wants to and with and through whoever he wants. He never asks for permission. If he wants Saul to start prophesying, guess what Saul does? He starts prophesying. Didn't ask Saul's permission on the subject. Nope. You may have heard some preachers talk that way, but God doesn't wait for our invitation or our cooperation. In the Bible, it's very clear. He does whatever he wants, whenever he wants, with or without our faith. Now, that's true. That's absolutely true, and it's all over the Bible. Okay? But on the other hand, as is often the case, this nearly blasphemous idea, this almost heretical idea that God somehow needs our faith And it is an almost blasphemous and heretical idea. That idea is actually not very far from what the Bible actually does say. The truth is that one of the ways you can know that you've reached the right Bible doctrine on some subject is it's almost heretical. It's very close. Let me give you an example, okay? How many gods are there? One God. Is the Father God? Is the Son God? Is the Holy Spirit God? Sounds like three gods to me. But it's not. It's one God in three persons, and it's the actual truth is perilously close to a very heretical bad idea, isn't it? So it is with this. God doesn't need our faith. God doesn't rely on us. And yet God does say a bunch of things in the Bible. I mean, repeatedly, we are told to have faith in God and trust that God rewards faith, that God responds to faith, that God honors faith, that normally God doesn't work without faith in the heart of his people. I mean, our Father deserves our faith, and he demands our faith, and usually he deploys our faith to bring about his sovereign purposes. You say, wait a minute, Pastor Chris, what do you believe? Do you believe God is sovereign and absolutely in control of every last thing, everywhere, all the time? And the answer is yes, I believe that, because the Bible teaches that. Well, then, Pastor Chris, do you believe that God actually tells us that we need to believe and warns us that if we won't believe, we shouldn't expect to get our prayers answered? Well, he does say that, doesn't he? Okay. How do you deal with this? Look, both sides of this controversy are biblically valid. It is true that God is absolutely sovereign over everything, everywhere, all the time, and needs nothing from us. That's absolutely true. They call that the doctrine of aseity. God is from himself, doesn't need us. But it's also true that God works many of his wonders in answer to faithful, obedient, believing prayer and faith and other means. We call them the ordinary means of his grace. He works through these things. And we cannot say, okay, sovereign God, I want you to show your sovereign power the way I tell you to. And he says, I usually work through these means over here, and if you want to get on board with my plan, then here's my plan right over here. Get on board. And we may not like that, but that's kind of the way God puts it. Acts 14:9 is one of the places where it seems to say that healing power relies on the faith of an individual. And so we'll be looking at Acts 14:8-10. We'll start reading Acts 14:1-10 at the very beginning of our time here. Okay. But we'll pay close attention to verses 8-10, and we'll also look at a whole lot of other things in the Bible to try and understand this issue. Does God only heal in response to faith? Is God's power set loose by our faith? Now that's a very wrong way of saying it. In fact, that way of saying it probably is heretical. Let me use a biblically correct way of saying it. Does God choose to show his power often through specific means? The answer is yes. Usually it does. He tells his people to pray and he'll answer their prayer. He tells his people to believe and he'll reward their faith. And yet he is also sovereign overall. All right, Acts 14:9. We are in Luke's book of the Acts of the Spirit of God. You have it in your Bible as the book of Acts. Near the end of Paul's first missionary journey, he finds himself in Lystra, a city of ancient Lycaonia, which is what is now Turkey. Well, it is in now what is now Turkey. It's actually a very small area of what is now Turkey. We're told he's been preaching the gospel. He's been making disciples. He's been working signs and wonders all across the area. More to the point, God has been working them through him. So let's read it about it again. I want to ask you to stand one more time. Acts chapter 14. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. If you're able to stand, please do so. If you're not able to, I appreciate the fact that you're willing to and you want to. And I pray for the day when you are able to, because I do believe God has healed us all. And one day we're going to a place, we're going to a time where every one of us will be completely healed in visible ways. Acts chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. Now, at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Now, at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking. And Paul, looking intently at him, and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Please be seated. Thank you so much for standing and showing your reverence for God's word. Okay. What do you make of this? Well, look, what I want to try and do with you, if I can right now, is share with you three crucial truths about the relationship between faith and the healing power of God. Then, in the apostolic age, and now, in our day, 2,000 years later, three crucial truths. And as we learn those things, hopefully we'll learn more about how to understand this, okay? So here's the first crucial truth about the relationship between faith and the healing power of God. The first thing you need to know is this. Miraculous healing was a messianic and apostolic sign. I say it was a messianic sign because all throughout the Old Testament, when there were promises of a Messiah to come, the promise was that he would bring healing. Now, the healing that it was talking about was the healing of the idolatrous, sinful hearts of his people. By washing away their sins and healing their relationship with God. That was the first and most important kind of healing that the Messiah was to bring. Was a spiritual and moral healing. And not just the healing of individuals, but healing of God's people as a whole. We need to understand that. In fact, if we don't understand that, we're going to end up misunderstanding other things, okay? Remember what I told you. If you want to understand the New Testament, you got to read the Old Testament. Because everything in the New Testament is based on the Old Testament, all right? So all these prophecies in the Old Testament, not just in Isaiah, but especially in Isaiah, but elsewhere, prophecies of a Messiah to come, and not just the Messiah, but the whole Messianic age was to be an age of healing. Now, the Messiah, was, when he came, he would actually exercise a ministry of literally, physically healing individual people. But the prophecies of the Old Testament were not primarily about literally, physically healing individual people. They were about the moral and spiritual healing of all God's people. Does that make sense? I've said that. If writers in the New Testament, including especially Peter, will actually quote prophecies from the Old Testament about how Jesus, the Messiah, was going to come and be healer. They loved those prophecies. They hung on those prophecies, and they believed that Jesus' literal healing ministry, his physical healing ministry, was a fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies. They also believed that Jesus' ministry of casting out demons was a fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies of healing, because it's not just physical healing that he was going to, it was more importantly moral and spiritual healing, and that would include the destroying of their spiritual enemies. That was the Old Testament idea, okay? So when Peter and others grab hold of that and bring those ideas up into the New Testament, what's in their minds first and foremost is not our physical healing. My daughter is at Mercy Hospital right now. Okay? Hallelujah, God is working through modern medicine and through the healing power that is in the body that he created, and he's doing maybe some supernatural things too. I don't know. God's a healer. But those prophecies from the Old Testament that are quoted in the New Testament are not first and foremost about the healing of this body. But when we want to have healing in our body, a lot of times we'll go to those Old Testament prophecies, or we'll go to the New Testament quoting of the Old Testament prophecies, and we'll say, okay, that means what's happening in my body right now in the hospital is promised to be healed by those prophecies. Well, those prophecies weren't first and foremost about your body or mine. And if you think I'm wrong about that, I would invite you to just do some Bible study. Read the prophecies in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Isaiah, and read the way they are used by the apostles, especially Peter. Or read the way that they are used by the gospel writers, all four of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And how they're applied to Jesus' healing ministry. Jesus' healing, his physical healing ministry was given to let God's people know that he was there to heal their souls and their bodies too. But the physical healing was not the most important thing. It wasn't the primary thing. Okay. And so that was messianic healing. And when the Messiah passed on his healing ministry to his apostles in the apostolic age, one of the gifts of an apostle was healing. Healing and exorcism. And we read about those all over the place in the book of Acts. Healings and specifically exorcism. Physical healings and the spiritual exorcisms. Okay. It's a sign. It's a sign that the Messiah had come. It was a sign that the apostles were the authorized representatives of the true Messiah. All those things you read about in the book of Acts and all throughout the Gospels are therefore a sign. not primarily to make you or me feel better, but primarily to make Jesus look better. And we have got to understand that. Otherwise, we're going to misunderstand the healing power of God. We're going to misunderstand healing from God's perspective. Miraculous healing was a messianic and apostolic sign. Right? Now, what does that do with faith? Okay? Well, it has a couple things to do with faith. One of them is it usually required faith. Usually. I mean, again and again in the Gospels and in Acts, explicitly or implicitly, it makes it clear that there's faith involved in these healings. Give an example. Matthew chapter 17, verses 14 through 20. This may be the premier example in a lot of people's minds. Matthew chapter 17, and we'll look at verses 14 through 20. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him. Who him? Jesus. A man came up to Jesus. And kneeling before him, said, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures, and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire, and often into the water, and I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him. Okay, now sounds like we're getting close to the issue. Why doesn't healing come? Well, here's an example. Why it didn't come there in that situation. Verse 17. And Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon. And it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Okay, that's how the job gets done. Give it to Jesus. He'll get it done. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? Verse 20, because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Okay. Why were they not able to heal? Well, Jesus made it very clear, didn't he? He expected the ones who were doing the healing, were trying to do the healing, he expected them to have more faith, and they didn't have much faith. Well, he said that if you only had faith like the grain of a mustard seed, which is a little bitty seed, you can move a mountain. So how little was their faith? Well, he had just said, oh, crooked and faithless generation. He seemed to think that his disciples had so little faith, it was the same as if they had no faith at all. And yes, faith was required. Repeatedly in the Gospels, faith is shown as the necessary precondition for healing. That's true. And I mean, that's not just as one example. There are many, many examples. But does that mean that God cannot heal until our faith activates his healing power? Because that's what I keep hearing, that God cannot heal unless you empower his healing power by believing, which I consider to be blasphemous. Are there any examples where Jesus or his apostles healed without any visible faith on the part of anyone else? Anyone there? And the answer is, well, here's a classic example that is used to claim that our faith enables God's power to do miracles. So we'll look up another one. From Matthew. This one, not Matthew 17, but Matthew 13. Okay? So go there in God's word, if you would, please. so you can read this yourself, know what I'm talking about. Make sure I'm not messing it up. Matthew 13, beginning in verse 54. Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 54. Well, I'll start in verse 53, might as well. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. And coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue. So they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son?" Remember, he's in Nazareth now. He's in his own hometown. They know him. They saw him grow up. They knew his dad. Joseph, is this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? They're asking about Jesus. Because remember, Jesus grew up in their town. Now people are saying he's the Messiah. Well, verse 57. And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own town and in his own household. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief." Now that doesn't sound like that Jesus was unable. That just sounds like they were obnoxious to him and he was disgusted with their unbelief and didn't do many miracles there. But Mark has a slightly different way of telling the story, okay? Mark puts it this way, and he could not do mighty works there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. Well, this passage gets quoted an awful lot because it seems to say that Jesus was unable to do miracles. This is maybe the passage that people go to say our faith enables Jesus, because it says right there, he could not do mighty. It says he could do no mighty work except. What mighty work could he do? Read it. What mighty work was he able to do? He was able to heal, wasn't he? There was no faith. There was so little and so much not faith, he was angry at them. They were offended at him. He was disgusted with them. But there was apparently no faith in the town. That's what it says. But he still was able to heal. In other words, this passage that people trot out to try and say that the Lord depends on our faith to enable him to do healing actually says he was healing people where there was no faith. I'm really interested in that language. He could do no mighty work there. It's the language of inability, as if Jesus was unable to do it. But even in this place, it seemed pretty clearly he was able to do something. So it makes me think that it's not his ability, it's his purpose. That's the point. His mindset toward them is not one of "I'm going to heal you." His mindset toward them is "I'm not going to heal you. I'm going to judge you. You will not believe in me. You refuse to believe in me. Therefore, I'm not going to heal anybody around here." It's just very interesting, this language of inability. Maybe a good parallel example of how that inability language can be used to mean something other than straight inability, that might help. Remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah in the Old Testament? Say, where are you bringing that up from, Pastor Chris? Well, actually, it's from Genesis 19, if you want to know. The angel says something to Lot that is really amazing. He says, Lot, you got to get out of this city because I'm going to wipe out all five of these cities. All the cities of the plain, I'm going to wipe them out. You got to get out. You got to run away. You got to go. And Lot says, where am I going to run to? I don't have where to go. How about Zoar? What about that town called Zoar? This is in Genesis 19. If you want to look it up. And the angel's response probably was, well, I'm supposed to wipe that one out too. But the angel says, look, okay, Zoar's fine. You'll be safe in Zoar. We won't wipe it out. All right. But go there quickly. And what he says in verse 22 in Genesis 19 is interesting. He says, escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there. What's he saying? He's saying he's not able to call down fire and brimstone from the sky. Like when Job goes through the gates of the city, that's going to enable the angel to call down fire. No, it means that this is the plan. We're working out a plan here, and the plan is now, okay, you're going to go to Zoar. I cannot put this in motion until you're safe in Zoar, so hurry up and get there because I can't do anything until you get there. Not because he lacked the ability, but because he lacked the purpose. You get that? So in a similar way, back up in Matthew, when it says, or not Matthew, Mark, when it says Jesus could do no great work there, it wasn't because he lacked the ability. It's because he lacked the purpose. His judgment was on that people. Except for a few of them that he did have mercy on and he did save them. Listen, all of those are just to point out that especially this one verse in Mark that people use to try and make the point that God depends on your faith. That doesn't make that point. That language does not mean what people think they're reading it to mean. And that's not what the passage says. And I just want to tell you, listen, Jesus did not rely on people's faith to do miracles. Like, how about Lazarus? How much faith did Lazarus have when Jesus raised him from the dead? He was dead. He had no faith. Who had faith? If you read through that story in John chapter 11, nobody there has faith. Except maybe Martha has faith. Well, she has faith that there's going to be a resurrection at the end of time, but she seems pretty convinced that Jesus has gotten too late. He could have done something if he had gotten there before her brother died, but because he didn't, there's nothing Jesus, nobody can do anything. Everybody there in Bethany is weeping and sorrowful and without hope. Jesus is too late. Is Jesus' power unleashed by anybody's faith? No. In fact, what he tells to his disciples is, I'm glad that Lazarus died so that you may have greater faith. In other words, their faith didn't empower his ability to do miracles. His miracle empowered their faith. We had to be very careful. I'll be really honest with you. I don't think these hyper-diaper preachers that keep saying, your faith empowers God's miracle healing power. When they say that, when you push them to the wall, I don't think they actually believe it. Because I think most of them realize that that's blasphemy. You shouldn't talk that way. I think they're trying to whip up some kind of excitement. Okay? But whipping up excitement is not the same thing as helping people believe. Faith is a gift of God. Faith is the work of the Holy Spirit. Faith comes from God, not from preachers. Do we really think that Jesus or his Father need our faith to exercise miracle power? How about when he calmed the storm? Whose faith was he answering then? They're freaking out. We're going to die. The boat's going to sink. Oh, no. What's going to happen now? Jesus. Lord, why don't you please get up? Please get up. Jesus says to the wind, shut up, lie down. Done. It's done. How about the creation itself? Whose faith empowered that? See what I'm saying? The whole idea that our faith somehow unleashes God's miracle power is just, it's just backwards to what the Bible actually says. But that doesn't mean that faith is unimportant. It doesn't mean that faith is uninvolved. It doesn't mean that God short circuits faith or bypasses faith all the time. Sometimes he does bypass faith. I just gave you some examples of sometimes he bypasses faith. But his normal way of doing things is, I tell you to believe. Believe in me. I tell you to pray. Pray to me. When you believe in me, I will reward your faith. When you pray to me, I will answer your prayer. That's his normal way of doing things. But that's not the same thing as saying that our faith somehow enables his power. So all of this is just to make the point that miraculous healing was a messianic and apostolic sign. It belonged particularly and peculiarly, not exclusively, but peculiarly to the Messiah and his apostles. That was the first truth. Here's the second crucial truth about the relationship between faith and healing. Miraculous healing was and is a gift of the Holy Spirit. You heard us read this in Sunday school. Those of you who were in Sunday school with us when we were looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it says twice in that chapter that healing in the apostolic age, there was a spiritual gift of healing. And I made the point down there that there's nothing in the Bible that would make us think that that spiritual gift was ever going to go away. And we also had the discussion downstairs that there are some things in the Bible that would tell us that the gift of tongues was going to go away. And we've talked about that before, and we can talk about it again if you want to. But there's nothing in the Bible that would say that the gift of healing is going to go away. But the spiritual gift of healing is like any other spiritual gift. It's given by God sovereignly to people for the upbuilding of his churches. And you know that what you're looking at is the spiritual gift of healing that the Bible talks about when it's happening in the context of a church family. When someone is packing out a 30,000 person stadium and making a couple $100,000 by inviting people to come and experiencing the healing power, I don't believe that's the spiritual gift of healing. I think that's from some kind of spirit, but I don't think it's the Holy Spirit. Because the Bible says, doesn't it? We just read it in Sunday school, doesn't it say? That spiritual gifts are for the upbuilding of a church. So if someone says to me that he has the gift of healing, I will say, praise God. Let's go heal somebody. I want to see this happening. I have no reason to doubt it. Now, just because someone says it, I don't know that I've ever seen the spiritual gift of healing at work. Okay? Like right in front of my eyes. I know that I've seen supernatural healing happen because we have laid hands on someone here, anointed that person with oil, and the leadership of this church have prayed over that young lady, and she was as near as we could tell healed. Hallelujah. But that's not the spiritual gift of healing. That's just the command that is given, the instruction that is given to churches. But once again, the supernatural power of the Spirit of God is to be exercised as part of a church family. It's not a business. It's a charism. It's a gift from the Spirit of God through his people in his church for the upbuilding of his churches. Okay. That's the second crucial truth. It was and is a gift of the Holy Spirit supernatural healing. Here's the third crucial truth about the relationship between faith and healing. Miraculous healing did not and does not depend on faith. Because miraculous healing happens by the power of God, and God does not depend on faith. He doesn't depend on anything or anybody. He does what he wants, when he wants, because he wants. Now, there are some D words, some words beginning with D that we should use about faith. God deserves our faith. Absolutely. Hallelujah. He is worthy of our trust. In fact, he's the only person in the universe who's really worthy of our absolute confidence and total faith. He's the only one. He deserves our faith. And if we don't trust him, something wrong with us. Because he deserves to be trusted by us. I'm not saying that I never struggle to believe the way I should believe, because I struggle the way you struggle. But I am saying that it's not that God doesn't deserve our faith. He absolutely deserves our faith. It's not that God, that God is somehow less than. God is not missing anything. So here's another D word. God demands our faith. He does. He doesn't just deserve our faith. He commands people to believe. He commands us to believe. Even believing for faith or for salvation itself is sometimes spoken of with this language. This person was obedient to the faith. That the reaction to faith involves obedience to a command. Even in this passage in Acts, remember where we started in Acts 14? What happened? Paul looked at the man as the man was listening to Paul's preaching, saw that he had the faith to be healed. Actually, it says to be saved is what it literally says in the original language. But I think it means healed. And most English translations in some way go in that direction. They should. I think that's what it means. To be saved from his crippling disease, okay? Paul looked at him and saw that he had the faith, and he said to him, it's interesting. He did not say, do you believe? What did he say to him? He said, get up and walk, didn't he? Absolutely. Have you ever considered that for a second? I've been watching my granddaughter learn to walk. She started off with the army crawl, you know, like they usually do. And then she went to crawling. And then at some point she started walking, toddling. And like last time I went over there, she was just rocketing across the road, across the room. How does she do that? Well, she's a baby. She's a toddler. What happens, you know? But do you know what that means? That means the muscles and the tendons and the ligaments and the bones had to be strong enough to hold her weight. And the connection between her brain and her nerves and everything in her legs and really the whole lower half of her body had to all learn how to work together to be able to walk and then run. Okay? And for her, it took months. This guy had not walked ever in his life. He's a grown man now. Paul says to him, get up and walk. He gets up and says, he sprang up, is what my translation says. He jumped up, okay? In other words, the whole process of learning how to use all the equipment down there, he didn't have to go through any of that. He, not just were his muscles and all the hardware suddenly healed. All the software was put in place at once too. God healed him. Okay? Hallelujah. How do you know that the man actually believed? Paul saw that he had the faith to be made well. And then Paul told him to do something. And the way he showed that he had faith was he obeyed. Listen to me. Anyone who thinks that healing power from God doesn't involve beginning a life of obedience to Christ has not read his Bible. In the Bible, faith obeys. You know that faith is there because obedience is there. When you open your hymnal and sing, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey, you should say more than that. You should say, trust and obey because there's no other way to know that you really do trust except when you obey. Otherwise, you're just talking. And that certainly is the case when it comes to healing faith. So God demands our faith. He commands us to do things. He expects us to respond to him with obedience. That is what faith does. So God deserves our faith. He demands our faith. And then he delivers our faith. That is, he gives it to us. It is given to us as a supernatural gift. I understand that what everyone else saw and what we read about in the Bible was that this man received a command from Paul and then he got up and did it. But whose power was at work there? It was God's power that did the healing. More than that, it was God's power that gave the faith. Faith is given. I mean, we just read about this in the last chapter of Acts. Acts 13 and verse 48. Remember this verse? And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Did you get that? They believed because they had been appointed to eternal life. Oh. The one who appointed them to eternal life was the one who gave them faith. God's Holy Spirit worked that in them. In fact, all faith that really is faith is a supernatural work of the Spirit of God. And there are several other passages that make that clear. Saving faith, real faith, any kind of faith that could be considered authentic or genuine is faith that is wrought in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Give an example of a parallel passage. Acts chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. Did you get that? All of it is from God. The grace is from God. The faith is from God. The salvation is from God. The life of obedience that comes out of faith is from God. So that anytime you hear someone say something that makes you think that it's your job to drum up the faith to get the healing that God has for you, shows a profound misunderstanding of what faith even is or how it works. Because faith is delivered by God. It's given by God. God delivers our faith to us like a gift wrapped up in a bow. He gives it to us. Yeah, amen. Hallelujah. And then God deploys our faith, another D word, as a key means to accomplish the ends that he has sovereignly decreed. If he has decreed your physical healing, he may well have as part of the package deal that he wants you to exercise faith, the faith that he gives you. And he may well be waiting for you to exercise that faith before he gives you that healing. That's possibly true. But that's a world from saying that God is somehow dependent on you. Because he's not. He's not dependent on me. He's not dependent on anyone. God's plan often includes that he wants you to pray. And he's not going to answer your prayer until you pray it. And he wants you to believe. He's not going to reward your faith until you believe it. That's true. That's, he is sovereign. He has the prerogative to make things that way. And he has made things that way. So God does deploy our faith oftentimes. In fact, it's his normal way of doing things. And then one more D word. I just got to have it. God develops our faith. Remember, Jesus said he was glad that Lazarus died so that he could develop his disciples' faith through the death and resurrection of Lazarus. And the truth is that all of us who are growing as Christians grow in faith. From the moment we first begin to believe, throughout our life, things happen. Some hurt our faith. But over the course of a Christian life, God is growing our faith, even when he allows our faith to be hurt or knocked back a step or two. It's toward his plan or his end to develop our faith and to grow it. And so you might ask yourself, did Jesus ever suggest that we could grow in faith? I don't know if he suggested exactly that, other than the one thing I said, that he was doing something to help his disciples. But I love one of his miracles. Another parent who's freaking out about his son being possessed by a demon. Some people think it's the same story. I'm not sure. But remember, the man comes to Jesus and says, Lord, you got to do something about my son. My son has a demon, and the demon possesses him. It throws him down and causes him to go into convulsions. Sometimes it throws him in the fire, and it's terrible. And it's something. If you can do anything, would you please help him? And Jesus looks at the man and says, "If, what do you mean if? If you believe, all things are possible for you." And the man says, Lord, I believe. But then what was the next thing he said, remember? Help my unbelief. In other words, the man realized that he probably didn't have the kind of faith he needed. He didn't think his faith was perfect at all. He didn't feel like a mighty warrior or anything. He just felt like a desperate man. He said, I got some faith, but I'm sure I don't have enough. Lord, help me. And what did Jesus do? He healed the man. Or think about Peter. Lord, if it's really you out there walking on the water, why don't you tell me to come to you? Jesus says, come on, Peter. Peter's all cool. He gets out of the boat and he takes three steps on the water. And he goes, I'm walking on the water like Jesus. And as soon as he starts thinking about himself, all of a sudden he's not thinking about Jesus like he needs to anymore. And he begins to sink. And what does he do? He cries out, Lord, save me. Jesus could have said, you shouldn't have taken your eyes off me, you idiot. Could have. Of course not. Our Lord loves us. He helps us, and he grows us, all right? So, yes, we grow in faith. We should grow in faith. And the whole question of our physical healing or the lack of our physical healing is part of the ways, part of the things that he uses to grow us in our faith. I just want to do my dead level best to equip you when you hear the people say, if you just had the faith you're supposed to have, you could claim your healing, but you don't have the faith you need to have. That does not help. First of all, it's not true. Done my best to show you it's not true. It's not what the Bible teaches. It doesn't help people. It leaves people feeling condemned and helpless. It doesn't grow people. It crushes them. Is there something you would like healing about right now? Some of you, I look at you, and I know what's going on in your life. I know some of you would like a really miracle healing right about now would be great, Lord. And I also know that that may not happen. In fact, it probably won't, because the thing that makes a miracle is the fact that it hardly ever happens. I know that God has plans and God has purposes and God has specific means or pathways along which his working normally travels. Growing in our faith. Well, how do you grow in your faith? I mean, all this so far has been just a theology lesson, basically. Okay. But I haven't told you anything about what you need to do. So let me suggest some things you can do. All right. To grow in your faith. First of all, do what the Bible says and meditate on the scripture day and night. If you need to rip your television out of the wall, then do that. If you need to take a claw hammer to your cell phone, then do that. Okay? Whatever you need to do to be able to, or you could use your television or your cell phone. You could even cast something from your cell phone to your television and get your cell phone to read the Bible to you through your television if you want to do that. No, I'm not against technology. What I am telling you is that the technology that we have oftentimes so distracts us from what we really need. What we really need is to meditate on the Word of God day and night. The more you make it your daily habit to think about the Bible all the time, the more you will, in fact, grow in faith. Second, pray. Cotton-picking Baptist preachers. Read your Bible and pray. Read your Bible and pray. Read your Bible. There's a reason why we keep saying that to you. Pray. Pray. Pray carefully. Pray specifically. Pray expectantly. Pray persistently. Pray without ceasing. Some of you are sitting there probably thinking, now, wait a minute, how am I going to study the Word, meditate on the Word of God day and night and pray without ceasing? What's up with that? What am I going to eat? If you want to know more about the idea of hyperbole, talk to Andy. He'll explain it to you. Of course, he doesn't mean you never do anything but meditate on the Bible specifically. And you never do anything but pray specifically. Of course, he doesn't mean that. But he does mean that every moment of your day, the Word of God, God's Word to you, which is the Bible, and your speech to God, which is prayer, should never be far from your mind. And whatever you're doing should burst into moments of meditation and moments of prayer on a regular basis. And it does mean that you should have time every day that is specifically devoted to nothing but meditating on the Word of God and praying to Him. We call that devotions or quiet time or whatever. Some people say they like to do it at the end of the day. I think you better start your day with it instead. But whatever, take some time every day to do nothing but meditate on the Word of God and speak to the God you're meditating on. Always remember, third, that your Father always answers His children's prayers. Just never forget this. Your Father always answers His children's prayers. Sometimes the answer is yes and hallelujah. Like sometimes the kids say, Daddy, can we get Cold Stone tonight? And I say, well, this doesn't happen anymore, but it used to sometimes. And I would say, yeah, I think that'd be a good thing tonight. And that was a good night because Dad said yes. But sometimes your father says no because good fathers do that sometimes also, don't they? Sometimes you're praying to God about something. Do you remember Paul? Prayed to God about a specific issue that was just half killing him. Remember? Prayed to God three times. Said, Lord, take this away from me. And what was God's answer? My grace is sufficient for you. It was a no. It wasn't just no. But it was a no. At least it was a no of, we'll talk about it. Okay? Sometimes the answer is wait. And you won't know the answer was wait until the thing that you had prayed for 20 years ago all of a sudden happens. Boom. And you went, what? God said, well, now's my time. Now you get it. You didn't get it back then, but now you get it now. And God, your Father, has that prerogative, doesn't He? He loves you. Sometimes He makes you wait. And He always has a good reason to make you wait. And then the last word would be grow. Four words. Yes, no, wait, grow. Grow may be a better word for that whole thing that Paul was experiencing, the answer he got from God. Because God's answer was not just a flat no. I mean, God could have said, no, Paul, not now. I'll explain it to you later, maybe. He could have. But what did he say? He said, my grace is sufficient for you. And then Paul went on and explained. He said, so that actually God was doing this so that I wouldn't get arrogant. I wouldn't get all puffed up. Sometimes God's answer is, I have something different for you. I want you to change what you were expecting. He's asking his children to grow. This was the whole answer to all of the people of Judea who were waiting for the Messiah to come and be a conquering king who was going to kick the Romans' butts. That's what they wanted. That's what they expected. They expected the Messiah to be that. God said, no. I'm sending Messiah who will conquer other enemies, your more important enemies. Oh, so Lord, you want me to see this from a totally different perspective. Yes, that's what I want. And that may be what you or I are experiencing if we're praying for healing and God hasn't given it yet. Maybe for our own body or maybe for someone we love that we hate to see suffering. Maybe God's saying, look at it differently. One day you'll enter into the fullness of the healing that your Lord won for you on the cross. But right now I want you to see it a slightly different way. I've got other plans for you. No, yes, wait, grow. Those are the answers your Father gives you. He never ignores you. Sometimes you may feel like God's not answering my prayers yet. He's listening to you. He hears you. And if you're listening carefully, he's answering you also. He's answering you also. Okay. Let's pray. Eternal Father, in this very moment, we turn again from our sin and ourselves to you and your glory. Trusting only in your Son's sacrifice for our sins to make us right with you. We want to shelter ourselves in the shadow of his cross. Bathe ourselves in the blood that he shed there for us. Robe ourselves in his righteousness. Renew ourselves in his resurrection. Lose ourselves in his lordship and find ourselves in his friendship. We want him to become for us, for today and forever, wisdom from God and righteousness and holiness and salvation. For he is the one who suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to you, our Father.